It is my joy to be with you this morning once again, and we continue our study on the book of 2 Corinthians. And so as we begin our study this morning, keep your Bibles open. We would like to point to the our outline to what's here in this passage, in this chapter 5. And just want to remind you and really bring this forth before you that all of us live for what is important to us. We are willing to give all of our energy for what we value. We're willing to give all of our lives to our ambitions and dreams. And we are even willing to die for some of them. Some of us may have some lofty ambitions, and others may have simple and modest ones. But in reality, no one lives without any kind of aspirations. Everyone has an aim in life or ambitions for the future, and they are directly related to our pursuit of joy or happiness. Now, some of our ambitions may look very simple, but they are great. They may be few, but they are massive and world-transforming. There are also ambitions that seem so great, but in fact, they are trivial. Their effect is short-lived. The fact is that many people arrange their whole lives to this end. If their ambition is to retire early with a lot of money, they aim to get a good education or training in order to get a job that would bring them a lot of money. They try to discipline themselves to achieve their dreams, and their lives are totally devoted to that end, to that pursuit. For some people, it's not about money, but instead about fame or status or even a good marriage or a certain profession. It may be a desire to become professional in music, sports, acting, business, or even in ministry. None of these are bad in and of themselves. These ambitions are good and pleasing in our society. It is also it also gives people a sense of purpose and meaning. They are something to be desired and even mastered. But the question is this: will these count? Will all these ambitions count for eternity? Do they have eternal value? Now, there are some people who are naturally talented and gifted, so they get to retire, they get to earn a lot of money and retire young and rich. But for a lot of other people, they have to work really hard for many years to reach their dreams. Many of us I'm in that category. I don't know about you. I'm in that category. And then there are those who just want to become rich and famous very quickly. They want a better paying job, but they don't want to go through hard training and discipline. They have a lot of dreams, but they are slothful and undisciplined, so their dreams are never, never achieved. Now, our text this morning speaks of life in general. It speaks about dreams. It speaks about courage. It speaks about pain, suffering, and all kinds of trouble. It begs an answer to the question about the meaning as well as the purpose of life or end of life. In this text, Paul speaks about ambitions in spite of the challenges in his own life. He also speaks of a destiny or final end which gives directions on how we must live our lives, and most of all, in the midst of difficulties, tragedies, and pain. But essentially, there are obvious, and this is the goal now, there are obvious truths that can be gleaned from the text. And so my aim this morning, or objective, is as I present them to you, is that your hearts and your minds will be gripped by these three realities that we see in the text. I want you to get it. I want you to master it and really put your life under this truth so that you will know how to respond to suffering and pain when they come. So let us begin where we left off several weeks ago, talking about the hardness of life in chapter 4 and the bountiful grace of our loving God. You will remember this very quickly. I prayed for some of you, and I continue to pray for some of you, because life is hard. And that's our first point this morning. Life is hard, and that is a great reality. Following Jesus is not easy. Being a Christian is not easy. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Second Corinthians, or second letter to the Corinthians, is an attestation to this truth, to this reality. Paul faces death on a daily basis since the moment he started his ministry. He suffers because his message among the Jews and the Gentiles threatened not only their religion, but also their political stability. So throughout his entire ministry, or Paul's ministry, people threatened him because he preached the gospel. In fact, even as he writes this letter that we just read, he is under a daily sentence of death. He realizes that any moment, any day, he could lose his life. The hostility swirls around. The animosity accumulated. He could have died 1,000 deaths and already in numerous places. If it was not for God's protection, comfort, and grace. Look back in chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. I will read from the New American Standard Bible. It says here, "For we do not want you to become unaware, brethren, our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed," he said, "we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great peril of death." And we know precisely that the danger was, we don't know precisely what the danger was. But he felt himself on the brink of death. And so we also find the same feelings in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing." And verse 9, "Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And verse 10, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." And then he says in verses 10 and 11, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." He says, we are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Death is at work in us. Paul is always on the brink of death because of those who hate him, and he also had physical struggles. So death on one side from those who were against him, and then physical illness on the other side as he was doing ministry all his life. But there is something so beautiful and something so inspiring as Paul responds to these things. Affliction and physical struggles. And we will talk about this down the road. It's in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Let me read it to you. In chapter 12, 8 through 10, he says, concerning this, he was talking about the thorn in the flesh, if you remember. I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And so he says, for then I am weak. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Whoa, what a response. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, I am thankful to God that this time in history, Christians in America and in many other parts of the world were not persecuted for their faith and for the proclamation of the gospel. We can travel. We can still travel to some of the major cities in Asia, in Africa, South America, in Europe, in the Middle East, in order to proclaim the gospel without fearing imminent death. And for this reason, we can really not identify with Paul in terms of this side, persecution. Not yet. Not for now. However, many of us know, we do know what it's like to go through hardships. We know how to go, we know what it means to go through calamities. And as we look back at those circumstances, we cannot help it thinking about the grace of God and the suffering, calamities, that when we look at the grace of God, we cannot help it but burst into thankfulness for how God sustained us during those difficult times. Like the Apostle Paul saying, my grace, God's grace, is sufficient for you. You know, my mother reminds me of this reality all the time. And this is the reason why you've probably memorized this. You know, Lamentations 3, 21 through 25 is so precious to us and to me personally. He says, and this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, right? We are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. God is good. And that's what Paul is saying. When my life is in so much turmoil, God's grace is sufficient for me. So that's why he says, I will rather boast in the goodness of God than in anything else in this world. You know, just a side story here about what I'm talking about. Life in the Philippines, one was very difficult when I was growing up. My parents worked very hard, but they only had enough money, sometimes not enough, to put food on the table. And I'm so thankful for them for challenging me to have a good work ethic. And one of the main reasons for the difficulties of life in the Philippines when I was a child was due to corruption of many government officials. You probably don't know the Philippine history. It really, you know, It's okay. But when I was 4 years old, Ferdinand Marcus imposed martial law or military rule. It was lifted up not because we had a good government that needed protection from the military. Actually, it was exactly the opposite. Marcus basically wanted control, power, and riches for himself and his followers. So by declaring martial law, it enabled him to be the president of the Philippines for 21 years. For 21 years. Which left our country with huge national debts and a very bad, poor economy. And on top of this, well, this condition, my parents experienced horrendous natural disasters, too many to count. We lost our home, our family business, through a hurricane. And I remember many days not having enough food to eat. There was one time my dad was away looking for a day job. I'm the oldest in my family. I have three brothers and two sisters. And so my youngest sister watched the kids while my mom and I walked for about an hour to go to a swamp and look for snails. Now you can get snails from Harris Theater. Snails, like who eats snails? They're good acme. I still remember the taste of them. But my mom and I had to walk an hour to go to the swamp and look for snails. And I remember, as we were digging in the mud, I slipped in this deep mud that I thought I was going to drown. But by the grace of God, I was able to get up. I didn't know how to swim. I was probably 6 years old. And I was able to grab on a big branch and pull myself up. And so it was only by the grace of God that I am here this morning. There were so many troubles in life, but oh, how many are the mercies of God in our lives, even in the most difficult experiences. And I know, you have your own records of hardships and remembrances of God's mercies. Am I right? You do. But this is the word of the Apostle Paul, as you do. Be of good courage. That's what he says in verse 5. He who has prepared us, listen to this. Listen to this in verse 5. He who has prepared for us this very thing. This very thing. What is he talking about? This very thing is God. That means whatever you're going through in life, this is God's divine appointment, because he is sovereign over all things, right? He who has given us this thing is God. And not only that, he said, he who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What is he talking about here? What this means is that although life is hard, we have a good God who has given us his Spirit to dwell within our hearts to assure us that when this life is over, okay, when this life is over, there is something better for us who believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? There is something better. Better than the tent. Paul talked about that. A building which God prepared for us. There is something better. So that's the first truth I want your hearts to be gripped by. Life is hard, but God, it says here, is good. His grace is sufficient for you, George, Jonathan, Job. I don't know all your names. His grace is sufficient for you there, all of you, all. It's so good. Let your hearts and minds be gripped by that. By that truth. Secondly, so life is hard, God is good. Second reality, This life is temporary. Paul uses the word tent, or the tent metaphor, to describe what life on earth is like. You say, but why did he use tents? Who likes to go camping? Anyone here who likes to go? I know Jim likes to go camping. You know, he camps a lot of times with his boys and his wife. I don't know if his wife likes camping. But, you know, so you know what tents are like. They are temporary, fragile, weak, dilapidating or disintegrating like human body. A tent is not a permanent home. And Paul knew that as a believer, he was a stranger and alien and a sojourner in the world. And Peter basically expresses the same thing. He uses the word tent. You know, he knows that in 2 Peter 1:13 and 14, he says he has to get rid of this tent very soon. He knows that his tent is going to be taken away very soon. And so the tent is a good image for the temporal nature of life. And Paul, you know, in Acts chapter 18, 3, that he made a living to do ministry as a tent maker. So he's talking right out of his own trade. He knows the strengths and weaknesses of tents. Obviously, he knows that they are transient, temporary, and fleeting. They don't last long. So, how do we respond to this reality? How do we respond to this reality? Paul says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, hear that? For we know that when this is destroyed, and that's inevitable, it will be destroyed, we have a building. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal, eternal in the heavens. So he says, if it's torn down or dismantled, it's not a loss. We have a building from God. We're going to go from a tent to a building. We're going to go from something that is part of this creation to something that is not. A house not made with hands, but something which is eternal in the heavens. And so he says in verse 6, again, we are always of good courage. Do you feel that sometimes? It's like everything, it's just like water. You cannot hold in your hands. But you know what? There will be one day in the presence of good God that everything will be made right. So be of good courage. That's what he's saying. So let me ask this question. And I asked this already. Life is hard. Life is temporary. How now then shall we live, standing in between these two great realities? Pain and suffering on one side, and the momentary nature of life on the other. What is the meaning of all these troubles? This is the question that can arise in our hearts, almost like a cry of rebellion. Is this life all about accumulation of pain or painful memories? Is life mainly the closing of one chapter after another, and the closing of each chapter becomes more and more painful? But there is an event which we need to be truly, truly concerned about at the end of history. And this is certain. This event is certain, where each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to make an account for what we've done with our bodies, whether good or evil, or whether good or bad, in some other translations. And this leads us now to the third great reality that we need to be gripped by. The third reality is that life has a purpose or destiny. There's an end. In philosophy, it's called telos. There is a final destiny that's meaningful. Paul says in verse 10, I want to read that again so that you feel the impact of these realities. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad, or whether good or evil. This is a final destiny, and that is when we will appear before Christ at the judgment day to have a time of reckoning. Now, let us make at least four simple, obvious observations about this judgment. Number one, all Christians will stand before Christ as judge, because the verse says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not just unbelievers. Okay? Not just unbelievers, but we. Paul says we, including himself. And not some of us, but all of us. Number two, our judge will be Christ. It is God the Father's judgment too. Because Romans 14, 10 through 12 speaks about that. We must all stand before the judgment seat of God. God has given Jesus the authority to execute judgment. And we read that also in John 5, 27. So God, the Son, and God the Father are one in their judgment. But the Son is the one who will stand forth as the immediate judge to deal with all of us. Third observation, our judgment will be after we die. This is implied in the text. And also we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, making it very explicit, saying it is appointed, and you've memorized this probably before, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So we don't need to be very specific about that this morning. You know what that is. But we only need to say is this, that before we enter the final state of glory with our resurrection bodies, which Paul talked about earlier in this chapter, on the new earth, we will stand before Christ as judge. Fourth obvious observation, when we stand before Christ as judge, we will be judged according to our deeds in this life. It says again in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And this is not an isolated teaching in the New Testament, you know that. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 27, the Son of Man is going to come in glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every person according to his deeds. The very last chapter of the Bible also talks about this reality. Jesus said in Revelation, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every person according to what he has done. That's Revelation 22, 12. In other words, the way you and I live is not unimportant. The way you and I use our lives or our time or whatever we have, the way we act, the way we live is not unimportant. Now, the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The new has come. And that if anyone is in Christ, he is free from God's judgment. You remember that? Christ has already been judged for us. That's Romans 5, 8 through 9. If anyone is in Christ, they're not condemned anymore. There is no condemnation, therefore, who are in Christ Jesus. So there's a tension here. So the burning question is, if there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8, 1 says, in what way are Christians going to be judged according to Paul in this text? The answer, short answer, at least in a couple of sentences, is that our deeds will be the public evidence. Okay? Our deeds being judged will be the public evidence brought forth in Christ's courtroom to demonstrate that our faith is real. Okay? Our deeds will be the public evidence brought forth to demonstrate the varying measures of our obedience of faith. That's what will be judged. And we read that in Romans 12, which we prayed for this morning, saying that we are able to test and approve what God's will is, pleasing and perfect by the transformation of our hearts and minds. So the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ are given in recognition of the deeds that are done as a result of having faith. What will be judged are deeds that demonstrated our salvation. In other words, they are deeds that have an impact for eternity. For eternity. Unfortunately, the ESV or some other translations uses the word evil. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and make an account of what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. Which can be somewhat misleading. But the Greek word here is paulos. It's not poneros or moral evil. It's paulos. It's not kakos, which is evil or iniquity. Paulos means worthless. Do you get what we will be judged with? It's not sin, because you have been crucified with Christ already. Your sins have been paid for already as Christians. So what will be judged are deeds that are done in faith. That are done in faith. Deeds that are good or worthless. You see, not everything we do with our body has eternal value. Not everything you do with your body or in your life is sinful. Some deeds are neither bad nor good. They're just things we do, such as shopping. Doesn't have to be bad. Doesn't have to be good either, especially if I'm included in shopping. I don't like to go shopping. I just want to go in and out. That's me. Playing golf, going to a football game, taking a walk, decorating the house or cleaning the house, fixing your car, being on Facebook, reading the news, pursuing a degree, moving up the ladder in your corporation, traveling, investing, even doing ministry. Life is filled with those things. And this is what will be presented at the feet of Jesus. There will be a day of reckoning to show whether what we've done in the body count for eternity. or to make the honor of Christ evident in our lives. So, what then should be the aim of our lives? And this is where I'm going, as introduce the ambitions, aim, aspirations, as we started that in the beginning of the service, of the sermon. Paul says, we make it our aim. What? We make it our aim to please Him. Do you see that? We make it our aim to please Him. That's in verse 9, at the end of verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, our goal, our desires, our aspirations, our target is to please Christ. And that is why he was able to make that conclusion at the end of his, as he responds to his troubles. My grace is sufficient for you. That's why he was able to say, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. The aim, his goal, was to please God. In what? In during the hardness of life, during this temporary engagement with the world, and understanding that after life is over, there will be that time of reckoning in the presence of Jesus. And so he says, my aim is to please Christ. What's your ambition? What's your goal? What do you live for? What are you willing to die for? What consumes your mind so much? What are your dreams? What are your dreams? What are you aiming to do every day? You know, like what I said earlier, there are so many dreams, there are so many aspirations, desires. But let me tell you one thing. You do not have to be clever or educated or rich or popular in order to make your life count or to be able to make a difference in this society, in your neighborhood, in this world. You just have to know a simple truth, or three simple realities that we talked about this morning. You just have to know, and this is the word that we normally hear from Pastor John. You just have to know the simple truth that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So aim to please Christ. Have an ambition that is beyond this life. Don't waste your time with self-pity when life is not going as you thought it would. Don't let hardships of your past paralyze you from moving forward. Press on. God's grace is sufficient for you. His power is made perfect in your weaknesses. And like what Lamentation says, His grace are new every morning. God is faithful. There is something better, infinitely better and greater at the end of the tunnel of your Christian life in Christ Jesus. So maximize your gifts. Be bold. Be like those people who walk by faith. That's what Paul is saying. We walk by faith and not by sight. Don't let the surroundings or what you see hinder you from declaring the glory of God or to please Jesus. Use every moment to thank God for His mercies. So turn your grumbling into praise. You know, God has brought you here today to hear His word, His diagnosis to your soul, and His remedy for your condition. This is also true with mine. Me first. You and I are made in God's image. You and I are made to know God. You and I are made to make much of God. You and I are made to please Christ, to please Him, to know Him, and to trust Him, and to love Him, and to enjoy Him, and to follow Him, and to live with Him permanently, forever. Yes, life is hard. It's full of pain and suffering. So we groan, like what the Apostle Paul says. So we groan and we long to depart from this temporary dwelling, this tent. But as long as you live, be of good courage. Don't let this momentary affliction lead you astray from your faith. And I said earlier, maximize your gift. Don't waste your life. It is short. We are here today and gone tomorrow. We are like the flowers of the field. We are like the grass of the field. So don't waste it. Don't. There's a book, right? Piper's book. Don't waste your life. Because you will make an account before the presence of the Holy God to show how you lived your life, whether good or evil or worthless is what I'm saying. Don't waste it. Oh, that we would pray to Jesus to give us the discernment and courage to order our lives for what really counts for eternity. Oh, that we would know if we had given so much to internet, or have given so much time to Facebook or Instagram or whatever that is, or have given our lives to so much in cleaning the garage or shopping too long, and not aim to please God in all those things. Oh, that we would pray to Jesus, that we would be able to please Him in a life, and to give us a life that is dependent on His grace. But, or so, if you are straying from this ambition, like what Paul talked about, ask Him. Ask Jesus to bring you back to Himself. Ask Him to open your eyes, to direct you, to derail you from the worldly passion and set you to that everlasting pursuit of enjoying God with all you have. Ask Him to bring you back. Plead with Him. Seek Him desperately. And He will give you. He will give you. He will lead you to that everlasting joy in His presence. For in His presence, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So would you stand with me and let me pray.